turn to Psalm 101. The title of the sermon this morning is The Christian's Desire to Be Like Jesus. The Christian's Desire to Be Like Jesus. In a way of introduction, this psalm is written by the prophet King David. And these are his desires as a child of God, as a man after God's heart, to rule as king in a God-honoring way. And therefore, as David speaks about how he will rule over the nation of Israel, we need to hear the voice of King Jesus. Because these desires are the work of the Holy Spirit in and through David as he desires to be Christ-like. King David was not a perfect king, but our king is a perfect king. Therefore, David's desire to rule perfectly flows from and reflects the rule of the Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all creation. All kings, all presidents, all rulers, all judges that want to rule justly must desire to be Christ-like in their acts of love and in their acts of justice. So let's read the word of the Lord this morning and see some beauties to encourage our soul. A psalm of David. I will sing of the steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. O, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. May the Lord bless His word this morning. Charles Spurgeon said this of this psalm: if we call this pious resolutions, we shall perhaps remember it all the more readily. After songs of praise, a psalm of practice not only makes variety, but comes in most fittingly. We never praise the Lord better than when we do those things which are pleasing in His sight. As we read this psalm, David is crying out with desires of faith. These statements that David makes are statements about how he desires to walk in the presence of the Lord, how he desires to rule under the rule of the Lord. In other words, David saw his kingship as a sub-kingship. His kingship over Israel was under the Lord Jesus' kingship. David did not believe he was sovereign. He believed God was sovereign. The first statement that David makes is about worship. I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. In the ESV, we see that he uses the phrase, they use the phrase steadfast love. In the New American Standard, they use the word loving kindness. In the King James, in the New King James, they use the word mercy. In the NIV, they use your love. And in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, they use the phrase faithful love. All of these words and phrases are used to describe God's new covenant love, His everlasting love that He has for His elect people, those He chose to be merciful towards, the church. In other words, all the blessings of the new covenant are for those who believe in Christ. All the blessings of the new covenant are for those that God elected in Christ before the foundation of the world. But there's a double theme here. It's not just about His steadfast love. It's not just about the new covenant promises that we have in Christ. But it's also about His justice. David is worshiping the Lord, and he will sing His praises for His steadfast love and justice. And I think we need to see these terms as not two opposite things, but as two words that describe the work and person of Christ. In other words, in the work and person of Christ, everybody thinks, oh, this is where mercy comes from. This is where grace comes from. This is a picture of God's love towards us. But if we miss the fact that on the cross, true justice is actually carried out, we miss the whole point of the gospel. If God is unjust in saving sinners, then it's not good news. But God in Christ not only atoned for our sins, God in Christ not only gave us His righteousness, but He also provided perfect justice as Jesus suffered under the wrath of God and made a full propitiation. In other words, God was satisfied with the sacrifice. As you read the Old Testament, as you see lambs and bulls and different animals being offered up on the altar and rising to the Lord as a pleasing sacrifice, how much more King Jesus? As those faithful brothers and sisters offered their sacrifices in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, as they rejoiced in who the coming Messiah was, as they rejoiced in what He would do to save them. They didn't trust in the bulls. They didn't trust in the sheep. They didn't trust in what they did. They trusted in what those things pointed to. They trusted in the Lamb of God who would take away their sins. Jesus doesn't sweep our sins under the rug. Jesus drinks the wrath of God till there is no more that was due for us. So as David sings the praise of God for His steadfast love and justice, he's rejoicing in what would be the finished work of the Messiah that he trusted in. David is praising God for His saving grace in Christ, and he is praising God for His justice or judgment, as in the King James, in Christ. The beauty that we need to understand is that Jesus lived the perfect life to satisfy the law, and Jesus died the perfect death to satisfy the curse of the law. In other words, in the life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the law of God is exalted as holy and perfect and righteous, and that God is good. See, so many times people want to say, well, don't other religions, you know, don't they have value? Can't they offer something that's good? No, because they don't do anything for sin and they don't do anything for righteousness. It's all about man. It's all about their works. It's all about what they do to appease some God that they've invented in their own imagination. The gospel, Christianity, is the only truth that satisfies God's love, mercy, grace, and justice, as they all fit together in perfect harmony. So when we see justice carried out against the wicked, we have to understand that the perfect righteous one suffered for the wicked, right? Jesus, as He died, as the innocent, perfect, holy Lamb of God, He was suffering in our place. So when we see the wicked suffer for their crimes, when we see the wicked suffer for what they deserve, we should rejoice in that too, because it is in a type and a shadow pointing to the perfect justice that Christ accomplished on the cross. And we believe that when King Jesus returns, he will sit on his righteous throne and he will judge the wicked and they will get exactly what they deserve. And yet we will be received freely into glory because Christ Jesus already got what we deserved. These two acts of the Lord, his saving work and his judging work, these two acts of the Lord Jesus are fueling David's worship as he eagerly awaits the coming of the Messiah. And they must fuel ours, for we see them on display perfectly in the work and person of Christ. Charles Spurgeon wrote this about verse 1. David would extol both the love and the severity, the sweets and the bitters, which the Lord had mingled in his experience. He would admire the justice and the goodness of the Lord. Such a song would be fitly led upon to godly resolutions as to his own conduct. For that which we admire in our superiors, we naturally endeavor to imitate. Mercy and judgment would temper the administration of David, because he had adoringly perceived them in the dispensations of his God. Everything in God's dealings with us may fitly become the theme song, and we have not viewed it aright until we feel that we can sing about it. What a glorious statement. In other words, when we study theology and we think that theology is right and true and good, Spurgeon says, we haven't rightly understood it until we sing it. He continues, we ought as much to bless the Lord for the judgment with which he chastises our sins as for the mercy with which he forgives it. There is as much love in the blows of his hand as in the kisses of his mouth. Upon a retrospect of their lives, instructed saints scarcely know which to be most grateful for, the comforts we have or the afflictions which have purged them. Jehovah shall have all our praise. The secondary agents of either the mercy or the judgment must hold a very subordinate place in our memory. And the Lord alone must be hymned by our heart. Our soul's only worship must be the lauding of the Lord. End quote. That's important. Whatever God does for us, whatever God does to us, we don't worship those things, we worship him. Right? We don't worship the works of the Lord, we worship the Lord who works. Sometimes that shift is so slight, but it takes our heart to a place of idolatry. Because anybody would love someone if they did good to them, right? Anybody would love somebody if they gave them money or gave them health or gave them fame or gave them fortune. But we want to love the Lord for who the Lord is. Yes, we want to thank him and we want to give praises for the way that he works in us and through us. But we worship the Lord alone. Ralph Erickson wrote this, I will sing. The manner of expression imports a cordial resolution. Heart and will are engaged in it. There is twice I will in the text. The manner of expression imports a humble resolution. I cannot sing of merit, but I will sing of mercy. And through mercy, I will sing of mercy. To sing of mercy must be a humble song. For mercy towards a miserable sinner is a melting word. And to sing of judgment must be a humble song. For judgment in every sense is an awful word. It is before the Lord he resolves to sing, as he did before the ark, which was a type of Christ. And so it's song to the praise of God in Christ. End quote. What a beautiful way to start this psalm, with David declaring his faith. And as David declares his faith, imperfect as it is, He's calling the church to join him in singing praises. And again, we need to lift our eyes even higher and see the perfect life of Christ as he lived that perfect life of faith. Right? It's what we sang, right? That we may never know how weighty perfect obedience is. Jesus Christ walked by faith every single second of every single day as he trusted the Father and as he sought to do the Father's will. That's the beauty of the incarnation. That's the beauty that saves us. That Jesus willingly lived and died so that we might have peace with God. If that doesn't bring us to a place of song, then we haven't tasted those truths the way that we should. Verse 2. I will ponder the way that is blameless. David wants to ponder the way of Christ. In other words, as you read the Old Testament, all the promises of who the Messiah would be, what would he accomplish when he comes, all the things that he would do, how he would crush the head of the devil, how he would fulfill all the promises of God, yes and amen, how he would live, how he would die, how he would be raised. All of those things are revealed in the Old Testament, and David, by faith, desires to look at that blameless life. Beloved, we don't look at ourselves and say, I want to see the blameless life. We look at Christ to see the blameless life, and then we desire to live like him. So David, by faith, as he read all those promises of God, he pondered, he considered, he meditated on them so that he desired the Messiah to come. That's his next statement, right? Oh, when will you come to me? David desired the Messiah to come. He desired Emmanuel, God with us, to accomplish his salvation and to finish the work that was promised from Genesis 3:15 on. That's the beauty here. Our Old Testament brothers and sisters that believed in the coming Messiah, that believed in the Lord Jesus, they were waiting for him to come to do what they couldn't do, to supply the righteousness that they could never supply, and to supply the sacrifice that they could never supply. They looked to the promises to the first coming. We look to the promises to the second coming. We have the same faith. We're saved the same way, by the same grace, by the same King, by the same gospel, by the same good news. So David says, I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. We need to understand that if we see Christ rightly, it puts in us a desire to live for his glory. David could have gone on and on how he would live in public. But beloved, if we desire to live rightly in our own home, we'll live rightly in public. But if we only desire to live rightly in public because people are looking, then we're not living rightly. David makes three statements here that we need to see. First, this is a desire of saving faith. Faith desires to walk with integrity of heart. Faith desires to be changed from the inside out. If our heart's desire is right, if our will is right, then our actions will be right. Praise God. That's why Paul tells us that God works in us and through us so that we have the right desire and the right ability. See, when we abide in Christ, he provides all that we need. Secondly, by faith, David desires to be godly on the inside, not to live a life of hypocrisy on the outside, merely to please men. Meaning he does not want to perform for men, but he seeks to be pleasing to the Lord by the word and by the ministry of the Spirit. We cannot walk pleasing before God without the Scriptures and without the Spirit. We need the word to instruct us. We need the Spirit to transform us. And as we follow the Spirit, as he leads us in the way of truth and righteousness, we are pleasing to God. And the third thing, as we've already said, he desires to walk by faith when no one's looking, meaning within his own house. That's the beauty of faith. Our faith desires to have an audience of one. Our faith desires to live before God, whether we're at home, whether we're at work, whether we're at play, whatever we're doing, we desire to live before God because that's the desire of saving faith. The same faith that runs to Christ to be saved is the same faith that leads us in the way of truth and righteousness. The same Spirit that causes us to be born again, that circumcises our heart, that causes us to rise, to be regenerated, is the same Spirit that leads us in the way of truth and righteousness. Faith and the Spirit are in harmony. That's the beauty of the Christian life. As you walk by faith, you're walking by the Spirit. As you walk by the Spirit, you're walking by faith. That's why Paul says in Romans that we cannot walk by the flesh, because the flesh is opposed to the Spirit, and the Spirit is opposed to the flesh. So one of the ways the Spirit leads us is He leads us to kill us, to die daily, to do the thing that God commanded us to do. Verse 3. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. David is not just merely talking about sinful things. That's obvious, right, beloved? We can't put sinful things before our eyes and expect to live holy. But David takes it farther. He says, I won't put worthless things before my eyes, things that won't produce in me something helpful for my life with God. And then he says, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Think about how Christ is dishonored when someone says, I'm a believer, and then they fall away. I'm a follower of Christ, and then they run after sin. I'm a lover of God, and then they go live in the world and be of the world. David is saying, this is dishonorable. David says, I don't want any part of this. I hate this. Why? Because it hurts David? No, because it dishonors our King. It dishonors our God. It hurts the church. As believers, we are to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. Therefore, David hates the work of those who are merely religious on the outside. And therefore, they fall away from following the Lord, for they are not born again believers, but they are deceived in their own sin. See, beloved, we live in a time where much of American Christianity is merely fleshly religion. It's merely the inventions of man professing to believe one thing with the mouth and have no desire of the heart to follow through. We have churches that wave flags of rebellion out front. We have churches that put people in the pulpit that God says they're not supposed to be in the pulpit. Why? Because they're ruling their own religious circles. They're not following the Lord. They're not loving Christ. They don't love the Word. They're applauding sin. They're approving sin. They're rebuking those that say that it's sinful. Why? Because they want to live how they want to live and then have God bless their own living. Beloved, we can't live that way. We want to walk by faith in a way that we know is pleasing to the Lord because He's revealed it in His Word. If God had not spoken, we would not know how to live. If God had not spoken, we would not know who God is. But His law and His character are the same. What we see in God's law, what is right and holy and true, is seen in our God. He is a righteous and holy God. Therefore, we must desire to live in a way that pleases Him. Verse 4, a perverse heart shall be far from me. David does not desire close friendship with those who know not the Lord. For fallen man, all unbelievers, all the children of Adam that are still in Adam, they all have a perverse heart. We had a perverse heart until God gave us a new heart. That's what it means to be born again, right? We're all naturally born children of Adam. We're all naturally born fallen. And no man-made religion can change that. Only the work and the power of God through the Word and by the Spirit can cause us to be born again. That's why Christianity is not a man-made religion. It is the religion God has given to His people. We must understand that if God does not work on the inside first, we will be led by our perverse heart all the days of our life, and we will run willingly and freely right into the pits of hell. But God in His mercy God in his perfect justice has accomplished in Christ what it takes to set us free from the bondage of sin and death. David is a man after God's own heart. Does that mean David was sinless in his life of faith? Of course not. But when David sinned, David hated his sin, just like we should hate our sin when we sin. David was a man after God's own heart by the work of the Spirit. David was our brother. David is our brother. David is part of the same church that we have been made members of. There is one church, one Christ, one Lord, and he is a member of it. And then David says something that often gets twisted. He says, I will know nothing of evil. Some people take this to mean that I can't even think of what evil is. I can't even ponder what evil is. And yet the Bible reveals evil to us, which means, can you read the Bible? When David says, I will know nothing of evil, he's talking experientially. When you read the Bible, you're told what evil is. But when you do evil, you know it experientially. You know what it is to hate. You know what it is to lust. You know what it is to covet. And David says, I will know nothing of evil in that way. In other words, he wants to kill his fleshly desires so he can walk in the desires of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit in us is the product of the Word and the product of the ministry of the Spirit. In other words, David's just saying, I want to walk by faith. I don't want to walk by the lust of my flesh. We see in David's life what happened when he did that, right? When David walked by his own flesh, he committed adultery and murder and lying and deceit. Right? If you see that in David, understand that's a gift from God to say, this is what will happen to you, or worse, if you walk by faith by the flesh as a believer. We can't say, well, I'm a Christian, I would never do that now. You would if you walked by your flesh. We know the strength of our own fleshly desires. We lived it our whole life before we were saved. We know what the desires of the flesh are because they're revealed in Scripture. We don't want to know them experientially. We want to put off the old man and put on the new man. This is what David's speaking about. Verse 5. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. David expresses his hatred of secret sins, those sins done intentionally to destroy the lives of others. David hates those types of sins. Don't we see these sins exposed in the New Testament? As gossips are rebuked? When we speak evil of another, even when we do it in secret, it bears fruit in public. Then David says, whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. David hates those who are filled with pride, those who are full of themselves, those who worship self rather than the Lord, those who are self-righteous, think they have no need for Jesus. I'm reading the book Honey Out of the Rock, and one of the statements in there is, if you want to lust after self-righteousness, you pour contempt on the gospel. If you want to live by your own goodness, you pour contempt on Christ and the gospel. You can't with one hand want to say, I want to be a great person by my own effort. Oh, and I need Jesus to forgive my sins. Unfortunately, that's much of American Christianity, right? Oh, I got my get out of hell ticket card, but now I got to be a good person in my own strength. It doesn't work that way. The same God who saves us is the same God who promises to lead us in truth and righteousness. If you want to walk in a way pleasing to the Lord, you must die to you, and I must die to me. Why? Because naturally we can do nothing that pleases the Lord. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So that when we abide in Christ, we're being killed, he's being exalted, our hearts being changed, and truth and righteousness is the fruit. That's the fruit that brings God praise. Truth and righteousness is the fruit that God desires in our life. That's why he prunes us. That's why, as Spurgeon and Erskine spoke, they said the believer can't even know what to praise God more for. His mercy that saved us, or his discipline against our sin that purges evil from us. Because we need both. We need him to be merciful towards us, and we need him to get rid of us so that we can be Christ-like. Every time David says, "I will," in this psalm, does it reflect your heart? As David puts forth a desire to be Christ-like, does your heart say, "Amen, that's what I want to be too"? Does your heart say, "Yes, that's what I see in the life of Christ"? Verse 6, "I will look with favor on the faithful in the land." When you think of the church, is this what you think? David loves the church. Therefore, he desires to fellowship with the saints. And in that fellowship, he desires to bless them and to be blessed by them. Just as Paul declared to the church at Rome, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." That is, that we may mutually be encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. See, if we have a hierarchy, we look and go, "Oh, that person's up there and I'm down here. What can I do?" Paul, as an apostle, says, "I can't wait to come to Rome to be encouraged by you." That's how we have to think of Christian fellowship. That's how we have to think as we gather together on Sunday morning, as we gather in each other's homes during the week, as we fellowship over the Word. God designs your gifts and my gifts to collide in the middle so that we bless each other and encourage each other as we build each other up in love. And what's the goal of that building up, Paul says in Ephesians 4? To be Christ-like, to be mature. To not be swayed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but to be fixed in our faith, to be sure on Christ, to stand firm when the waves come, to stand firm when the storm rages. Why? Because we know our King is able, not because we're able. "I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me." So David says, "I don't want the wicked dwelling with me. I want the faithful dwelling with me." And then he says, "He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me." In other words, as we walk by faith, we're encouraging each other to press on by faith. That's why I definitely recommend good Christian biographies. Those brothers and sisters that finish the race, as you read about it, if you're reading in the flesh, you're going to say, "Wow, they're better than me. Wow, I really am a loser Christian." And you close the book. But if you read by faith, you're like, this is what God did with them. This is how God worked through them. This is what he accomplished in and through them. God can do that in and through us. Because it's about his work. If it's a good Christian biography, it should be dripping the work of the Lord in that person's life. If it's a bad Christian biography, it's worship him, worship him, worship him, meaning the person. You have to read good Christian books, not man-centered Christian books, because man-centered Christian books aren't Christian. Might have the name on it, but it doesn't mean they are. Is verse 6 how we think of our brothers and sisters? Is verse 6 how we think of each other and how we think of the church all over the world? That it's a blessing to be in each other's company. Verse 7, "No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes." David does not want wickedness to rule in his home. David does not want to dwell with the wicked, those who live in open rebellion against the Lord and his holy word and his law. Our love for someone must never cause us to applaud or approve of their sinful rebellion. You hear much talk about that today. Can a Christian go to a gay marriage? One, there's no such thing as a gay marriage. Two, should you celebrate sexual perversion? Answer's no. I don't know why it takes a 200-page book to explain that. Yes, we need to be loving. Yes, we need to be Christ-like. Yes, we need to be faithful and true. But it can never be at the cost of applauding sin or approving evil. Can't be. There's actually people writing books about how gracious Jesus was never to condemn people in their sin. Really? So Jesus never corrected sin. Jesus never rebuked sin. He did with his lips in his ministry, and he did perfectly with his death. His death screams the ugliness of sin. His death is the only death that isn't deserved. His death is the only death that should never happen. He should still be alive today because the wages of sin should have never touched him. But the moment that he took our sins upon his shoulders, God was just in killing him because it's what he deserved because he was in our place. The cross is justice. The cross made an atonement for the sins of his people. And you hear cries today, that's child abuse. If God's like that, I will not worship him. No kidding, because you're still in your sin and you live by your flesh. Even if you're a doctor of theology, even if you're a pastor, even if you're a theologian, even if you teach in a seminary. Do you realize that there's seminaries teaching men going into the ministry that if you believe in a substitutionary atonement, you hate God? The Bible teaches a substitutionary atonement. The Bible teaches that Jesus lived for us and died for us and was raised. Why? Because the Father was pleased with his sacrifice and pleased with his life. If Jesus didn't die and live as our substitute, there's no salvation. There's no forgiveness, there's no imputed righteousness, there's no peace with God, and there's no access to the throne of grace. And we should just go home. And yet today, it's cool to denounce substitutionary atonement. It's cool to denounce that the Father would ever have poured out his wrath on his Son. If the Father didn't pour out his wrath on his Son, you and I are still in our sins. Lastly, David says, morning by morning. When you hear that phrase, morning by morning, what does it cause your mind to think of? Does it cause your minds to think of the promise that God's mercy is new every morning? That every day when we get out of bed, morning by morning, instead of, oh, it's a drudgery, life's old, it's getting old. No, it's new. It's beautiful. God's mercy is new every morning. Every day is a day. It's a gift to us to live for his glory. Every day is a gift to us to honor our King. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. God had instructed Israel how to be his people. Jerusalem was to be a type of the heavenly Jerusalem. David was to be a type of King Jesus. David was to rule with mercy and justice. David was to love those who love God. And David was to destroy those who hated God and rebelled against God. Why? Because he's painting a picture of who God is. Yet today we're told if you're a Christian, you can't hate sin. You can't want to discipline sin. You just have to applaud sin and you just have to overlook sin. That's what it means to be loving. Does God overlook sin? No, he does not. Does God sweep sin under the rug? No, he does not. And yet God is love. See, we have to make our definition of love, justice, and mercy from what God reveals in himself, what he reveals to us in his word. David is a good king when he applauds the church, and David is a good king when he destroys the wicked in the land. Isn't God rejoicing when king after king after king goes down and cuts down the Asherah and destroys the idols and destroys the secret places of worship under every green tree? And isn't God filled with wrath when the kings join the people in worshiping Baal and Asherah and Molech? See, we live in a land, and I didn't make this phrase up, but I think it's perfect. Abortion is the idol of Molech. people are laying their children at the abortion mill so that they can go play and have fun and not have to worry about kids. They're laying their children at the abortion mill so they can keep their job. They're laying their children at the abortion mill so they don't have to have anybody's focus except their focus on themselves. That's why our land is consumed with pets, because pets are self-focused, right? You love a pet, and that pet is excited about you. It doesn't take any effort. But to raise a child, to love a child, a gift, it takes work, it takes effort, it takes heartache, it takes pain, it takes the grace of God. See, we live in a land that says, if you want to be free, get away from God and His Word. If you want to be free, forget the law. If you want to be free, do what you want. Is our land free? Or are they in the shackles, in the bondage of the fear of death that's producing all manner of evil in our land? We have people with multiple degrees telling little boys they can be little girls. Telling little girls they can be little boys. And the government joins in and says, how much money can we give you? How much money can we give the abortion mill? How much money can we give children's hospitals all over the land as they rip out wombs out of little girls and cut off parts off little boys? This is the land we live in. We don't want to know anything of evil experientially, but evil is all around us. Don't close your eyes. The world is teaching our children. The world is teaching the next generation. And what they are teaching our children is wickedness and evil is good, and good is evil. That's an abomination. That's a land that is ready to be spit out of the mouth of the Lord. David's reign, if you look at his reign, he wiped out the enemies of God. He supported the people of God. Yes, he's a sinner saved by grace. You're not going to find one sinless sinner saved by grace in Scripture. You'll only find the Lord Jesus, who was never a sinner, who didn't need to be saved by grace, as the only sinless one in Scripture. He lived a perfect life so that we could live. He died a perfect death so that we could be forgiven. Be forgiven of all of our abominations, right? Let's not act as if, oh, I don't want to know anything of evil. I have nothing to confess. I'm a good person. Beloved, if you were born a child of Adam, which all of us are, all of us have the all manner of evil within us. Our desire for evil is as strong as the world's, and we must put it to death. And God promises to put it to death. That's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel says murder is evil and righteousness is good. Lies or deceit are bad and truth is good. Which kingdom do you want to live in? Do you want to live in a kingdom where Jesus rules over it? As Jesus destroys the wicked? As Jesus loves the church? Or do you want to live in a kingdom that's all about man? All about flesh? All about sin? All about evil? Because those are the only two choices. There's no neutral ground. There's no such thing as a kingdom on this earth that's neutral. A kingdom is either for God or against God. And the only kingdom that's for God is the kingdom of Christ. With one king, one Lord, one Savior, and one head of the church. This is who David rejoiced in. This is who David wanted to be like. If you want to read this in a casual way, as if David's a little child, David wants to grow up and be just like Jesus. That's what he said in these 8 verses. I want to love like my Savior loves, and I want to rule like my Savior rules. My Savior loves righteousness, and my Savior hates wickedness. That's David's heart. That's why the Bible says that David is a man after God's own heart. Why? Because that's the statement over every believer. Don't look at David and say, why is he a man after God's own heart, and why isn't this other person? No, look at David as a type of Christ, as a faithful brother. And then you'll understand when God says that about David, he says that about all of us who are in Christ. When God calls Abraham the friend of God, isn't that what Jesus says to his disciples? That they're his friends? And then he goes on to explain how there's no greater love than a friend laying down his life for his friends, and then he lays down his life on the cross? See, beloved, the beauties that are spoken about the church in the Old Testament and in the New Testament need to be applied to us. and the words of warning throughout the Bible. Stay away from this. Hate this. Don't do this. Don't go there. Don't drift. We need to say, Lord, keep me from these things. Pride says, I'll never do it. Faith says, Lord, keep me from those things. The good described in Scripture, pride says, I'll do that. Faith says, Lord, lead me in the way of righteousness. Bind me to yourself. Lead me in the way of truth. Cause the Holy Spirit to change me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, because we know if he does, we perish, right? This is a song of worship. This is a song of faith. This is a song that every believer should say, David had the right desire. I want to have the right desire, but I only see this in the work and person of Christ. That's it. He's the only one that obeyed perfectly. He obeyed his earthly parents perfectly. He obeyed the government perfectly. But more importantly, he obeyed his Father perfectly. And in that obedience, the church is born. That's where the church is born, in the obedience of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his perfect life, his perfect death, his glorious resurrection that secures our resurrection. We thank you, Lord, that he is seated at your right hand, that he rules and reigns over all of creation, that these desires that David had are the desires of our King. We can rest in who he is. We can trust in who he is. We can rejoice in who he is. We can worship him for who he is. Lord, help us to resolve to live for your glory each and every day. Help us to repent and rejoice in the finished work of Christ when we fail. Help us to see sin as ugly as you see it. And help us to see righteousness as the beauty that you produce in us by your word and by your spirit. Lord, kill pride in us. Kill self-sufficiency in us. Kill self-indulgence in us. We live in a land that wants us to yearn and lust after everything except you. Lord, help us to yearn and to hunger for righteousness. Help us to seek first your kingdom. Help us to live in this dark and fallen world as your light, as your church, as your people, regardless of the cost. David was hated for his faith. David was hated for his obedience. How much more Christ? How much more was Christ hated because he was the Holy One of God? Lord, help us to understand that a life lived faithfully will always bear glorious eternal fruit, but it will always bring hatred from the world. But help us to love you more. Help us to have an audience of one. Help us to be able to stand when the world rages, because we know they rage in vain, because our King is sovereign. Help us to be the people you've called us to be. Lord, use us in such a way that people would say, they're flipping this town upside down. They're flipping this state upside down. The church is literally changing the world and flipping it upside down. Lord, help us to understand that our time is short here. That we have a short time to work for your glory. Help us to redeem the time. Help us to eagerly await the return of our King. And may that fuel our obedience. May that fuel our worship. We ask these things in Christ's name. All God's people said. Amen.